Several years ago, I accompanied a small group from the church down to La Ceiba, Honduras to do a medical missions trip down there, as well as to build a house for a needy family. I don't often get to go on the trips, but on this occasion, I was really glad to be able to go. And I was down there for about 3 or 4 days when I was asked if I would be willing to jump on a bus alone and travel about 2 hours south to a city called Siquetepeque. The pastor of a church in that town actually used to attend Chestnut Ridge Church. In fact, he found faith in Christ through the church here, and now he was a pastor in that city. He was asking if I'd come down and do a little bit of leadership training for his church leaders, and so I said, I'd love to do that. I was a little nervous about going alone, though, because my Spanish is not very good, and I was concerned I'd get on the bus and not get my stop right or something like that. I was standing at a little bus stop, and the bus that was going to take me to Siquetepeque, which is, again, 2 hours away, would eventually go all the way to the capital city of Tegucigalpa. And so the bus arrived. I jumped on. To my knowledge, nobody on the bus spoke English, but I sat next to a guy who was willing to put up with my pathetic Spanish. I mean, he knew a few words here and there, and he was willing to just let me wrestle with it. And so for about 2 hours, off and on, I spoke with him, and I explained I was a pastor, and I explained why I was in his country and the things that we were trying to accomplish. And it was a nice visit, and when I got close to my stop, he told me it's coming up, and I really appreciated that. And I got off and spent a couple days in Siquetepeque and had a really nice time. The pastor of the church there agreed then to drive me back to La Ceiba. And as soon as I arrived back, one of the pastors of the church in La Ceiba asked me if I'd be willing to join him that evening for an event that was taking place at the huge local high school. It was a graduation ceremony. And the valedictorian of the school or the class was someone from the church. And so he wanted to support her. So he said, "Tim, do you mind going with me?" And I said, "Sure, I'd love to go." I mean, usually when I go on these trips, I just do whatever they say to do. And so we went to the school, and after we'd kind of dressed up for the occasion, and the moment we walked into the doors of the school, somebody shouted my name, the Spanish version of it, "Timoteo, ¿cómo está?" And the pastor friend of mine looked at the guy who was shouting my name, and he looked at me, and he said, "How on earth could you know somebody I don't know? I mean, who's this guy? He knows you who you are." It was the same guy I'd been sitting next to on the bus. The last time I'd seen him, he was heading 2 more hours further south, and it turns out that he was the guy that was in charge of the ceremony that night. On top of that, he had not done something he needed to do. He was supposed to have found a minister to say the opening prayer. And he knew I was a minister. And so I walk in the door, and there's the answer to my prayers. It was kind of a big deal because in this La Ceiba, it's the third largest city in the country. It was broadcast on all the news stations and everything. All the cameras were there, and they needed someone to do this opening prayer. And so I quickly introduced them to my friend over here. Dago, let him do it. And that night, he prayed a great prayer, or at least I think it was. The best of my understanding, and that night, the church got a little bit of recognition in the community with that opening prayer, and that night, a problem was solved for this guy who happened to be the one I sat next to on a bus heading down south. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you think that just happened, like it's a coincidence? I don't think it's possible. I mean, what are the chances that the one person I sit next to is the one person who will need me a few days later, and that we could solve a problem that would be significant and it would bring glory, I think, to God and elevate the church and everything else? What are the chances? I would say they're next to nil. Now, many of you have experienced things like this. You just have this sense that God had you at the right place at the right time to accomplish something. Well, I want to suggest here tonight, and this is my takeaway, that I believe God has really all of us here and now for such a time as this. That if you're a believer in Christ, God has you here and now in this day and age, in this place, for such a time as this. Now that expression, such a time as this, is going to come from a verse that we're going to look at in a minute. I'm taking it right out of the book of Esther. Tonight's story involves one of the female heroes of the faith, Esther. And she was someone who happened to be in the right place at the right time to accomplish something that God had for her life. Now, we're going to jump into the book of Esther, but let me give you a little bit of background to the book and to the story. First of all, it's an interesting book in that Esther is the only book in the whole Bible where God is not mentioned. He's not mentioned in the book, neither is prayer, which is kind of interesting, but I think it supports my thesis a little bit because although God is not mentioned in the book, he's seen all over behind the scenes. You realize God is at work sometimes, even though it's not overt many times. Also, I want to mention, and this might be a surprise to some of you, but I don't know that our two heroes that we're going to talk about tonight, Esther and her cousin, whose name was Mordecai, we're going to talk about both of these individuals, I don't know that they were super spiritual at the beginning of the story. Now, Mordecai had been raising Esther. Esther's parents had passed away. I suspect that even though they were cousins, Mordecai was probably older, and he's a big part of this story as well. But why do I say they weren't very spiritual? Well, there's evidence to suggest that they shouldn't have even been in Persia when this story took place. See, this is a story of a couple Jewish people who are in Babylon or Persia, modern-day Iraq. And the evidence is that they probably actually should have been in Jerusalem. Let me explain why. God had told the people of Israel for decades, well, really for centuries, don't go after idols, don't go after false gods, and they wouldn't listen. And so God allowed the Babylonians to come in and attack Israel. They destroyed the capital city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They carted off people to Babylon. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that for 70 years the people of Israel would be in Babylon. But then God wanted them to return. A scholar by the name of Dr. Martin writes, the book takes place in the Persian period after many Israelites had returned from the exile to the land of Palestine to rebuild the temple and set up the sacrificial system. Most Israelite captives, however, chose not to return to their homeland. They should have done so, for Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged the yet-to-be-exiled nation to come out of Babylon after 70 years and return to the place where the Lord could bless them under the covenantal promises. Esther and Mordecai had not returned to the land and did not seem interested in complying with the prophetic command to return. They probably shouldn't have been there, but they were. And whether this was God's leading or whether it's just how God uses our circumstances, whatever, God had a great plan for their lives. Now, the book of Esther is fairly long. It's 10 chapters. But before we're done, I think you'll know the whole story. You'll be able to say, oh, this is what the book is about. But I have a fair amount of reading I'd like to do. I want to begin, though, setting the context in Esther 1, beginning in verse 1, where we read, these events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with white, fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Beverages were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. You kind of get a sense that, like, this kingdom is amazing. He's, of course, the world ruler at the time. And so it starts with a little bit of a banquet, and then for the next 6 months, 180 days, he displays his wealth for the world to see. I don't know exactly what he did, but he allowed people to see how amazing his kingdom was. And then at the end of that time, he throws a banquet for everybody that's in the fortress of Susa, lots of people. And it describes how beautifully it was decorated, and then everyone was given wine as much as they wanted, which sets the context of the story because, let me continue telling you what happened. At the seventh day of this banquet, when the text says that the king was kind of feeling good because of the wine, he decided to call in his queen, Queen Vashti. And so he summoned her to come to him. Now, at the time in which he was having this feast, this festival here, she had her own banquet going on. And when word came to her that the king was summoning her, she decided not to come, which created kind of a problem. In Esther 1:11, we read, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. He could have killed her at this point. He could have. Because in biblical times, someone in his role could do just about anything they wanted. Just about. We'll see there's something in a minute here that the king could not do. But he called together his officials. What do we do about it? Now, I don't blame Vashti here because you can imagine it was a drunken party. 7 days. And he wanted to display her beauty for everybody to see. I don't know what all that involved, but she realized that this isn't a good scene for me. And so she said, I'm not coming. And so he was so shamed that the king called his officials together and said, what do you think we ought to do? And they said, you've got to remove her from being queen. You've got to remove her crown. Because if you don't do that, what's going to happen is throughout the kingdom, wives are going to turn on their husbands, and it's going to be chaos. And so the king decided to do that. Fine, she will no longer be queen. She was, in a sense, exiled to stay in some place part of the palace. But she was, in a sense, exiled in the very palace. Some time passed. We don't know how long, but the king became sad and lonely. And so the officials that surrounded him came up with an idea, and they presented it to the king. In Esther 2 and verse 3, we read that they said, let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may assemble all the beautiful young women to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti. This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now, this is where Esther comes into the story. They came up with this idea of basically having an elaborate beauty contest, and what it involved was these beautiful women would be assembled in this harem in the capital city there, and for 6 months they were treated with oil of myrrh. And then for 6 months, they were given perfume and makeup. And then one by one, and we find this incredibly horrific to think about it, by one, they were brought to the king, and he would have his way with them. He would have sexual relations with them. And then when he was done, he'd send them back to the harem, and if he wanted to see one again, he could call for her. But the text kind of implies that he wasn't interested, one by one. And it was from within this context that Esther was brought to Susa. She became one of these women. We pick up the story then in chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other young women. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. In other words, he was really, really happy with her. It became a big celebration, no taxes, and he gave away free gifts. It was Esther's party and a celebration. Now, if this were all that happened, there'd be no book of Esther in the Bible. I mean, this would be viewed as kind of a nice Cinderella story. Someone who was a commoner won a beauty contest and became the queen, you know, and that'd be the end of the story. But it's what happened next that began to set into motion why the book is in our Bible. Two things I want to mention. The first one is this, that Mordecai, her cousin, apparently had a position working for the king. He was a lower level official of some kind, and one day he overheard some of the other officials talking, and they were plotting to assassinate the king. His other name, by the way, was Xerxes. And when Mordecai heard that, he sent a message to Esther, and he said, you better warn the king because a couple of the officials are planning to assassinate him. And so the king was told, and he investigated the matter and found out it was true. And those that were planning to kill him were hanged. Now, in the book of Esther, when you read about people being hanged, it's not like by a rope. Most scholars believe actually what happened is they were impaled on a sharp pole and lifted up so everybody could see. They were hanged on a pole like that. Horribly painful way to die. And so this event took place, and it was recorded in the king's ledger that this had happened. That's the first thing that happened in the story that begins to lead to the true story of Esther. The second thing that happened is found in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where we read, after this took place, King Ahasuerus honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He promoted him in rank and gave him a higher position than all the other officials. The entire royal staff at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had commanded this to be done for him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Here sets up a problem. Mordecai refused to bow down before him, even though the king had said, you need to honor this guy. He wouldn't do it. Now, why? Well, when other officials asked Mordecai why you won't bow down, he said it's because he was Jewish. But still, why wouldn't you bow down? Well, some have suggested bowing down to Haman, this guy that just got promoted, would amount to worshiping him, but most scholars say, no, that wasn't true. It was appropriate to honor someone in this case. So why wouldn't he do it? Well, the evidence is that this Haman guy was an Amorite. And the Amorites were ancient enemies of the Israelites. In other words, there was kind of a prejudice thing going on here. You see, if you look at some of the clues in the story of Esther, you discover that Mordecai is of the family line of King Saul, the son of Kish. And also that Haman, it seems to be, was from the family line of a king named Agag. He was an Agagite, an Amorite king. And if you read the Old Testament, you find out that God had commanded King Saul to kill all the Amorites, and he did not do it. So there was ancient hostility at work here, and so most likely this is why he didn't bow down. Dr. Martin writes about this, probably this persistent day-after-day refusal stemmed more from pride than from religious scruples. Mordecai was using their national heritage as an excuse for not giving honor to a high Persian official. In other words, he probably should have honored this official, and he didn't do it, and it set up kind of a problem. Haman was furious, and so he came up with an idea. In Esther 3 and verse 5, we read, when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, Haman decided not to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. Now, Haman didn't realize that the queen was Jewish. But he came up with this idea, okay, fine, if you're not going to bow down to me, I'm going to kill all the Jewish people throughout the kingdom. And so he decided to go to the king with this plan, this idea. In Esther 3 and verse 8, we read, "Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, 'There's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, yet living in isolation. Their laws are different from everyone else's, and they do not obey the king's laws,'" which, by the way, wasn't true. Haman says, "It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." And then he said, "Why don't you give an order, an executive order, that the Jews would all be killed throughout the kingdom, and I'll pay for it." And the king said, okay. And Haman picked a date. Now, the way he picked a date was to throw a lot, which was called a pur, and it would be like dice. They've actually found some of these dice in Persia, or it could have been even bones or other things. But he picked a day, and it happened to be 11 months later. You see, he went to the king on the 13th day of the first month, and he was going to have this done, where all the Jews in the kingdom would be annihilated on the 13th day of the 12th month. And why was it so far ahead? Well, he was trusting in fate, the casting of the pur, casting of the lot. And that's how he picked the date. So messengers were sent out. Would have taken probably 3 months to get the word all over the kingdom that this was supposed to happen. Now you think for a moment what would happen if word began to spread that on December 13th, all Christians are going to be killed. And so if you're in the kingdom anywhere and you know Christians, you can kill them. You have permission to kill them on that day. What effect would it have on you? Mordecai was distressed about it. In Esther 3:13, we read letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces, telling the officials to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. Mordecai heard about it, and he became distressed. We pick up his response in the next chapter, in verse 1, Esther 4:1. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went in the middle of the city, and cried loudly and bitterly. He only went as far as the king's gate, since the law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. There was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now let me explain what happened next. Esther heard that Mordecai was outside the gate wearing sackcloth. So she sent some clothes. "Put on these clothes and come on in." Mordecai refused. And she realized something big was up. And so she sent some of her officials out there, "Find out what's going on." Mordecai explained, "This guy named Haman has sent out a command that every Jewish person is to be killed throughout the kingdom on the 13th of December." And then he gave her a copy of the actual edict, the actual thing. And he said to Esther, "What you've got to do is you've got to go to the king and do something about it." Esther responded, "I can't. I can't go to the king." You see, there was a law in the kingdom related to approaching the king. Esther told him in Esther 4 and verse 10, "All the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty. Only if the king extends the gold scepter will that person live. I've not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. If I go to the king, I'll die." That was the rule. If you just showed up unannounced and the king didn't extend the scepter to you, you would die. Just like that. She said, "You know the rule. I can't go. I just can't do it." Mordecai responded, "Do you think that just because you live in the palace that you're going to escape the destruction?" In Esther 4 and verse 14, we come to the phrase from which I got the takeaway tonight. "If you keep silent at this time," Mordecai said, "liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's house will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. Maybe this is why you became queen in the first place. It might be this very thing that God wanted to use to accomplish his purposes through you." Or as I'm making it our takeaway tonight, I think God has us here and now for such a time as this. Is it possible that you're alive today in this day, in this age, and in this place for a special thing he wants to do in and through your life for such a time as this? Esther was persuaded by Mordecai's words. He said, "Okay, fine, I'll go to the king, but this is what I want to ask you to do. I want you to go throughout the city and have all the Jewish people fast for 3 days. They're not to eat or drink anything for 3 days. I'll do the same. All of my attendants will do the same. And at the end of 3 days, I'll go before the king, and if I die, I die." And that's exactly what happened. 3 days later, she shows up at the entrance to the inner court, and the king sees her. He was immediately pleased with her. He extended his scepter, and she came in, and the king said, "What do you want? Up to half of the kingdom, I'll give it to you." And she came up with an interesting request. She said, "Well, what I'd like to ask you is if I could throw a banquet for you and for Haman tonight." Now, I'm sure the king thought, "Wow, that's not a very serious request here. You risked your life to ask for that?" But he agreed with it. He sent messengers, "Go get Haman, get him ready. We're going to have a banquet with Esther tonight." And so that night they showed up for this banquet, and the text indicates that when he was kind of a little bit happy with wine, a little theme here in this book of Esther, it seems. The king asked Esther, "So what is it you want?" And she said, "Well, if I'm pleasing to you, come back tomorrow night. I'd like to have another banquet, and then I'll tell you what's on my heart." And so the king said, "Great, so tomorrow night we'll come back for a banquet." Now, we don't know why she did it this way. She might have just been afraid. He might have just wanted to spend some time with him so that when the request came, that there was just a closeness there. I don't know exactly why. What I know is that Haman left that little banquet, and he was so proud about being invited by the queen. He went home, and he gathered his family, and he gathered his friends together. And he said, "Listen, I'm so wealthy, and I'm so important." I mean, he just bragged about all this. And on top of it all, he said, "The queen threw a special banquet, and only the king and me were invited. You know, aren't I wonderful?" But then he added, "But none of this makes me happy. Every time I walk out through that gate, and I see that Mordecai guy there, and he won't bow down to me. It just galls me what he does." His wife, Vashti, came up with a solution. Basically, the solution was, "Well, don't wait till December 13th. Go to the king in the morning. Have a gallows built and hang him on it. Ask the king if you can kill him." And so Haman thought, "That's a great idea." So the next morning, he got up early and he went to the palace. Now, something happened in the meantime that he couldn't have predicted. And it shows the sovereignty of God. It shows the hand of God in our circumstances. That night, we read in Esther 6, the king had trouble sleeping. And so he called for the ledgers of related to his kingdom would be brought to him, and they'd be read. It'd be real boring stuff. It'd be stuff to put you to sleep. Then the king bought 10,000 horses, you know, stuff like that. It was just recording all the events, all the things that took place in his kingdom. And the guy was just reading all this, and apparently it wasn't working, because toward the morning, he still wasn't asleep, and the guy that was reading the ledgers came across the story where Mordecai had warned the king of the assassination attempt. And the king stopped him, and he said, "Was anything ever done for him?" Did he get any reward for what he did? And the guy reading the ledger said, no, he was never rewarded for that. Just then, Haman coincidentally shows up right at the entrance. King said, who's there? Oh, it's Haman. Oh, bring him in, bring him in. Haman stood before the king, and the king said to Haman, let me ask you a question. What should be done for the guy that the king wants to honor in a special way? What would you recommend doing for someone? If you really want to honor this person, well, Haman thought to himself, who would the king want to honor more than me? So he said, well, what I would do is I would take a garment that you've worn and give it to him to wear, and a horse that you've ridden, and make sure it has the crown on its head, the symbol of the kingdom and the king. And parade that person throughout the city by chief officials, your most important officials, and have them proclaim throughout the city, thus shall be done to the one that the king wants to honor. At that moment, the king said, that's a great idea. Go get Mordecai and do that for him. Now you can imagine. I mean, he was there to ask for the guy's execution, and now he's being asked to go throughout the city and parade this guy around and honor him. And he was so embarrassed by it. He did it all that day, and it says that night he went home with his head hung in shame, and he went into his house, and he told his wife what happened. And this was in a very suspicious time where people kind of interpreted events certain ways, and his wife said to him, basically, this isn't good. You're going to die. I mean, if this is beginning of what's going to happen to you, you're going to fall before this guy. That's what his wife said. Not very encouraging. And just then, some couriers showed up at Haman's house. Hey, it's time for the banquet. He quickly got dressed. He was escorted to this banquet. And once again, the king and the queen and Haman were all there, and they were eating and drinking, and in the middle, when the king was kind of feeling good, he said, Esther, what is it you want me to do for you? Up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Esther's response is found in chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Queen Esther answered, if I have obtained your approval, my king, and if the king is pleased, spare my life. This is my request, and spare my people. This is my desire. For my people and I have been sold out to destruction, death, and extermination. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept silent. Indeed, the trouble wouldn't be worth burdening the king. King Ahasuerus spoke up and asked Queen Esther, who is this and where is the one who would devise such a scheme? Esther answered, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. All of a sudden, the king stands up. Haman stands up. The king walks out into the garden area trying to figure out what to do. He was so angry with Haman at that point. Haman realized he was in big trouble. So he went over to where Esther was reclining on this couch, and he fell down before her. The king walked in just at the point he fell down on the couch by her. The king interpreted it that she's being attacked. He said, how dare you assault the queen in my very palace? And as soon as the words left the king's mouth, a hood was placed over Haman's head. And then one of the attendants nearby said, hey, just so you know, king, Haman built this 75-foot tall gallows, really this pole on which to impale Mordecai. He had it built to kill the very guy that warned you about the assassination attempt. And the king said, well, you hang him from it. Now, at this point in the story, Esther revealed who Mordecai was, that they were cousins. And Mordecai was given the place of Haman. He was given all of Haman's possessions. He became the second most influential person in all the kingdom. And then Esther went to the king and said, could you do something about this law? And the king said, no. You see, there was a rule among the Medes and Persians that even though the king could do almost anything he wanted, there was one thing he couldn't do. Any law that the king made could not be reversed. This is what happened to Daniel, by the way, in the Old Testament. Same thing. king made a dumb law. He couldn't change his mind. He said, I can't do anything about the law. So Esther, you and Mordecai, you come up with a plan. And so they did. They came to the king and said, just let us defend ourselves on that day. Let us get whatever we need to defend ourselves on the 13th day of Adar. Word went out. The couriers went out very swiftly, it says, because of the urgency of the whole thing. And suddenly it spread throughout the kingdom that the second in command was a Jewish guy named Mordecai, who was very powerful and very influential. And suddenly the officials in all the cities realized we better not attack the Jews. And they sided with the Jews in every city so that on the day in which this massacre was supposed to take place, the Jewish people prevailed against their enemies. 75,000 of their enemies died. 75,000 people who'd probably made it known that on the day of Adar, the 13th day, we're going to kill you. And they were killed instead. Now, you can read the book for yourself of Esther, but after this happened, Mordecai sent out a command that from now on, Jewish people need to celebrate the Feast of Purim. There's that word pur again from the lot. Because on the day in which the lot determined that the Jewish people should be killed, it became a day of victory for the Jewish people. He said, so from now on, throughout the kingdom, I want you to celebrate the Feast of Purim. According to Dr. Brenneman, Purim is still celebrated by the Jews on the 14th day of Adar, which in our calendar varies from February 25th to March 25th. It's based on the lunar schedule, not the sun. Jewish people today celebrate Purim based on this story, this great deliverance that took place. And on that feast, they read the story of Esther. I think God raised up Mordecai and Esther for such a time as that. I think God's done that for us as well. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul was speaking to a group of people gathered, and he said these words, from one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. Now, he was talking about nationalities, but he said people are born at certain times and in certain places. And he goes on to say, for a particular reason. In the book of Acts, it's so that they might actually find God. There's a sovereignty of God in terms of people and when and where. In the New Testament, if you're a believer in Christ, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. If you put your faith in Christ, you are a new creation. And God determined ahead of time that there's some things he wants you to be doing, good works. Our job is to find out what they are. Specifically, what are some things that maybe this would look like if we understood that God has us here now for such a time as this? Well, it could be using our gifts and abilities to serve God. Discover what God has given you. Use it to serve him. It could be impacting those in your world with the good news of Christ. People need to know about Jesus. It could be just doing good wherever you are. Realize that God has put you here in this workplace, in this neighborhood, in this world, among these relatives to do good. Or it could just be simply carrying out God's will on earth as it is in heaven. I encourage you to think about it. Wonder what it is. Because I'm convinced that God is sovereign and he's got a place for you and he's got things he wants you to do. And he doesn't want us to just go through life coasting. That he's raised us up at such a time as this to accomplish his will. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the story of Esther and how you used Esther and Mordecai to accomplish something wonderful. And Lord, I'm convinced you have us here and now for such a time as this to make a difference in the world for you. To seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to let people know about you, and to serve you with our gifts and abilities, Lord. Let us take that seriously as you use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.